Turning to two passages of Scripture this morning. The first is in Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to read 10 verses from that chapter, and then we'll be looking also at Psalm 34. Psalm 34. If you would want to find that also. But we'll start with Hebrews chapter 6. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts now through his word. Let's all pray. O Lord, we do ask of thee now that thou wilt indeed speak to our hearts and draw us to Christ. We pray that as thy word goes forth, thou wilt tend to thy flock and minister to every heart need, by showing us how Christ himself applies to every heart need. And, O Lord, use this time to prepare us for the remembrance of Christ. And then draw nearer, still nearer, as we meet around the Lord's table. I'm mindful, Lord, of my dependence on thee. I confess to thee before this congregation my unworthiness and my inability to function in the capacity in which I find myself now. But, O Lord, I pray that I may be able to do what's impossible in the strength that thou dost give. And to that end, I seek thee for cleansing and I seek thee for help. Grant to me strength of mind and heart, clarity of thought and speech, and especially unction from on high, so the message will be perceived as heaven sent, thy word for this people, for this time. O Lord, please make it a living word to every soul. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6, we begin with verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And then if you would turn to Psalm 34 and look with me at verses 7 and 8. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 8 of Psalm 34, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. It is to that last verse I read from Psalm 34 that I want to direct your attention in particular. Let's look at it again. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. What an appropriate text to lead us into communion. It is around the Lord's table particularly that we exercise our senses of tasting and seeing. And it's around the Lord's table that we devote ourselves to the truth and the blessing that the Lord is good. Oh, may that blessing and that truth and that reality fill and thrill your souls today. These elements present something to our sight. We see the bread and we see the cup. But it's not enough to simply look at the elements. We also partake of them. We see them and we taste them. We taste the bread and the cup. Our tasting and seeing, however, are not meant to minister to our physical appetites. That would make for a scanty meal if that was the case. And evidently in the church at Corinth, in the ancient church, in ancient days, the Lord's table had degenerated into something like that, a carnal feast. The Lord's intention for the communion table is that our physical senses become utilized toward a spiritual purpose. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed, Christ said in John chapter 6 and verse 55. To those who heard the Lord's words and had no capacity for understanding things spiritually, they thought he was speaking about some crude form of cannibalism. And being repulsed at what they thought he was teaching, we're told that many who had followed him at that time left him. I often think of that when I think of the ebb and flow of a church. There's high tide and low tide. There's times when many people are part of you. There are times when people depart. And I rejoice to know that Christ himself is familiar with that phenomenon. In fact, when you read through the first six chapters of John's gospel and you look at it that way, you see that Christ's ministry grows and it grows and people are added and crowds are following. And then he speaks about his blood and his body being meat and drink indeed. And all of a sudden there's a mass exodus to the point that it appears everybody's going to leave him. To the point where he goes up to his own disciples, to the 12, he says, will you depart too? They had the wit to say, thou hast the words of eternal life. Where will we go? Christ, of course, went on to explain in verse 63 of that chapter the spiritual impact and meaning of his words. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Notwithstanding that spiritual explanation, many of his followers nevertheless left him. Apparently, they didn't know how to be anything but literalists. You know, as I thought on that, it occurred to me that it makes for an interesting study. I began this in one of my older Bibles that I've now set aside, but I made a number of notes in that Bible just noting the times that the Lord spoke. And he was misunderstood because he was taken literally. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. John 2 and verse 19. And his enemies would try to take his literal words against him at his trial and would, in effect, accuse him of sedition. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Mark 14 and verse 58. And even while he hung on Calvary's cross, they would use those words again to taunt him. Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Matthew 27 and verse 40. Rather interesting to note, isn't it, that they were in fact fulfilling the words that he spoke when he made reference to destroying the temple. For he spoke of his body. He was at that very moment fulfilling the thing that, in a sense, they had accused him of. There are other instances when even his own disciples misunderstood him because they took him literally. Look in the gospel sometime at the reference Christ makes to the coming of Elijah. Look up as well his use of the term leaven. The point I want to make now, however, is that our text from Psalm 34 in verse 8 calls us to engage in a spiritual activity when it calls us to taste and see that the Lord is good. In preparation for our time around the Lord's table this morning, I invite you to consider just two points of analysis that I want to bring out of the text. And these will be very simple. I want us to consider what it is that we taste and see. And then I want us to consider what it was that Christ tasted and saw. For there were things that he tasted also. Consider with me then, first of all, what it is that we taste and see. To taste and see that the Lord is good is tantamount to saying that we experience the Lord's goodness. Tasting, that's one of our senses that enters into the realm, therefore, of experience. This is one of those texts that sets before us, you could say, experiential religion. We don't simply know about the Lord's goodness in theory. We know it in our hearts. It is as real to our hearts as food and drink would be to our taste buds. At least I hope that's the case for you, and I hope that will be the case for you today. We read the first 10 verses in Hebrews 6 this morning. Before I break those verses down in a little more detail, when it comes to the things that we taste in particular, for that's why I chose those verses to read them, there are ingredients in those verses that you might say are the ingredients to the Lord's goodness that we taste. And in those verses in Hebrews 6, we note some of those ingredients. I should perhaps point out, though, before we look at those ingredients, that in Hebrews 6, the writer is dealing with a hypothetical situation. I'm well aware that this is a passage that Arminians are quite fond of, kind of their foundation, I suppose, for the notion of losing salvation. And the author is dealing with the impossibility of renewing those that have tasted the ingredients of the Lord's goodness and then have fallen away from Christ. He's giving the Hebrew Christians a very serious warning that to fall away from Christ, once you've tasted of Christ, would be to fall away from him forever. But then he adds in verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." He says to them, although I am speaking to you in a manner that might suggest it's impossible to renew a person that falls away, we're persuaded better things of you, that in your lives we will see the things that accompany salvation. Paul, in other words, took them to be Christians. He did not anticipate that they would fall away, even though they were being sorely pressed and afflicted and tempted to forsake Christ in order to return to apostate Judaism. Were that to happen, it would be impossible to renew them. But what I want you to see now is the things that they tasted and the things that we taste. If you would turn back to that passage in Hebrews here for a moment, Hebrews chapter 6. And note with me what it says in verse 4. You see there that they had tasted of the heavenly gift. They had tasted of the heavenly gift. This is a gift that comes from heaven and a gift that leads to heaven. Indeed, heaven itself could be regarded as this gift, or it could be taken to mean the gift of Christ himself, for he's the one who came from heaven and leads to heaven. And he's the one that is referred to in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15 as God's unspeakable gift. Certainly Christ is that heavenly gift. He is that gift that his Father gave to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Righteousness is called a gift. In Romans 5:17, Christ gives us the gift of his righteousness. This is the righteousness that qualifies us for heaven. It takes perfect righteousness to enter heaven, and the only way we can get that righteousness is from an outside source. It must come from Christ himself. We receive it by faith as a gift. In fact, in Romans 5, there's a strong emphasis on salvation itself as a gift. I won't have you turn to it, but listen to these verses from Romans chapter 5. Or if you want to turn, feel free to. I'm beginning in verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that had sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. And comes my favorite text, verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Can I stop and say it again? Can I give you my analysis of that text? Two things required to reign in life. And this is a very present application of gospel power. And that's why I love this verse so much. Reigning in life means you're on top of life rather than life being on top of you. In order to reach that place, you have to have two things. You have to have abundance of grace, and you have to have the gift of righteousness. And to those that have those things, to those that receive bountiful grace and the gift of righteousness, they shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And I take that to mean here and now. We reign in life now. Doesn't mean that life is easy. Doesn't mean that we're wealthy and rich and that we rule that way. It means that we are on top of life no matter what the circumstances of life are bringing our way. We are on top of life. Life is not on top of us on account of Christ. Verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And in the next chapter in Romans, chapter 6 and verse 23, you're familiar with it, I trust, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see then the number of things that are referenced by the term gift. Righteousness is a gift. Christ is a gift. Eternal life is a gift. We have partaken of the heavenly gift. The Holy Spirit is referred to in a number of instances as a gift. Acts 2:38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. This heavenly gift then referred to in Hebrews 6 and verse 4 is vast in its scope. It's the gift of Christ, as I said, a gift of righteousness. It's the gift of eternal life. It's the gift of salvation. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. The fact that it's the gift means that it's come freely. And you saw the emphasis, I trust, on this being a free gift. The reason these blessings are referred to as gifts is because God freely gives them. You can't earn these blessings. You don't deserve these blessings. But God freely bestows these blessings on those that receive them by faith. And note also from the text that this heavenly gift, I'm in Hebrews again, Hebrews 6 and verse 4, this heavenly gift is something that is tasted. In other words, it's something that's experienced. Indeed, this heavenly gift is a life-transforming gift. The blessing of sins forgiven and assurance of eternal life is something that fills the believer's heart to overflowing. This is what it means then to taste of the heavenly gift. But would you note also from the next verse in Hebrews 6, verse 5, that something else is tasted that can come under the heading of God's goodness? Christians have tasted the good word of God. It says in that text. And we can cross-reference that to a number of places, I suppose, but the one that strikes me is Psalm 119, verse 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The sweetness to God's words, of course, comes in realizing that this entire Bible is a word of salvation. It's the story from start to finish of the creation and the fall and the redemption of man. It's the entire story of the history of civilization from beginning to end, and the end is glory. This word is further made sweet to our taste by the numerous promises it presents to us, promises that come from God who cannot lie. So in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, we read, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Oh, the sweetness of God's word is found in the fact that it contains so many promises that pertain to salvation, that pertain to us as families. Among those promises that are sweet to our taste is the promise that God will receive us when we come to him through Christ. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. There is the promise of Christ's presence. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And here comes the promise, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I love the way the same promise is given in Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Listen to all the things that are promised that accompany the presence of the Lord. When the Lord says through his prophet, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. What precious promises those are. How sweet to the taste of our souls. There's also the promise of life given to us in God's word. There are many verses that convey such a promise, but the one I've always found most amazing and reassuring is the one that comes to us in Paul's epistle to Titus. Listen to the opening words of that epistle. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. The promise of life, the promise coming from a God that cannot lie, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. The thing that amazes me so much in that statement is the way God is contrasted to man. God that cannot lie, it says in Proverbs, or Titus 1 and verse 2. Man certainly has the capacity to lie. We're being forcefully reminded of that this week, and it's being reported over and over and over again how the leader of our nation flagrantly lied to the American people in saying you can keep your doctor and keep your health care. I think we've grown acclimated to that. We've reached the point where we expect politicians to lie to us. Where's the rage, people are wanting to know? Well, it disappeared a long time ago because the practice is too common and we become too desensitized to it. God is not like that. And I find that such a condescending way for the Holy Spirit to set forth the faithfulness of God. God that cannot lie promised us eternal life before the world began. And would you notice from the verses I just read from Titus how the word becomes a living word to the people of God and how the word therefore becomes sweet to the people of God. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. He manifests his word through preaching. This promise was made a long time ago. It becomes manifested through preaching. There it is. God manifests his word through preaching. I hope you come with that expectation. This is what makes this time in the Lord's house so important. This is what lifts this time above the realm of a religious lecture or an academic lesson. God himself manifests himself to his people through the means of preaching. It is God by his Spirit speaking through his word, leading us to Christ, showing us our need for Christ, enabling us to behold the glory of Christ. This is what makes that word so sweet to our taste. It comes to us from God himself. And we enter not merely into the knowledge of what he says in his word, we enter into the experience of hearing God himself communicate it to our very souls. So we taste the heavenly gift. We taste the good word of God. There is yet another thing in that text in Hebrews that we taste. Note again the words of verse 5. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Two things that are tasted in that verse. The good word of God and the powers of the world to come. We have tasted the powers of a world to come. Our salvation, you see, not only delivers us from sin's guilt and sin's dominion and sin's condemnation, but it also delivers us from what Paul calls in Galatians this present evil world. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. That's in Galatians 1, verses 3 and 4. So our sights are not set on this present evil world. Our sights are set on a better world to come. We have tasted the powers of that world in our salvation. Toward the end of Hebrews, the author writes in chapter 13 and verse 14, "For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Writing with regard to Abraham, the author of Hebrews says earlier in chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Those that exercised faith, those that are listed in that catalog of the faithful in Hebrews 11, tasted the power of a better world to come. We anticipate a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will at last flourish in us and through us. There will be no more battles against sin. There will be no more desire for sin. There will be no more wars between nations or crimes between people on account of sin. And we've tasted the reality of this hope. For spiritual speaking, we have already come to this heavenly mountain or this heavenly city. Listen to Hebrews 12 and verse 22. But ye are come to Mount Zion. Not you will eventually get there. You have come there. You are there. Ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We're there. We've come. We're members of the Church of Heaven. Maybe we should change the name of our church. This is the Church of Heaven. Mount Zion Church of Heaven. Because we're there. We've come there spiritually speaking. There is a unity with us and the spirits of just men made perfect. There is a unity between us and heaven. Now this world will yield, to be sure, to a new heaven and a new earth, and how I long for that day. May the Lord hasten it. But in the meantime, I've tasted of that world to come, and I trust you have too. Oh, how the current taste of this present world should become unappetizing to us. How the current taste of this world should fill and thrill our hearts, and how it should replace the appetites we have too often for this evil world in all its sorrow and woe and vanity. Now, up to this point in our study, I focused on the things that we've tasted. Our text also makes reference to the things we see. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, we're told in our text. Let me then, as a transition to my next point, refer you to that earlier text in Hebrews. I read it already. I'm going to turn to it again. That speaks of what we see, but also makes mention of what Christ tasted. For not only do I want you to consider what we as believers taste and see, but I want you to consider with me also, secondly and finally, what Christ tasted and saw. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. The verse begins, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus. These elements that we're about to partake of present Jesus to our spiritual sight. We see the Son of God in his deity taking humanity to himself that he might be our merciful high priest. And we see Jesus, the only mediator between God and men, shedding his blood in order to redeem us. The cup presents that to our view of faith. But that cup also brings to our remembrance what Christ himself tasted in order that we might taste and see that the Lord is good. Listen to the rest of the verse now in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. There's the reference to what Christ tasted. You see what he tasted in order that we might taste that the Lord is good? He tasted death. And he tasted death for every man. In other words, for everyone that would put their trust in him. He tasted something bitter and something repugnant so that you and I wouldn't have to taste it. We could taste something else, something better, something sweeter. The goodness of the Lord. You could say that in tasting death, he tasted being cut off from God. For that's what death amounts to. We may hear his cry from behind that veil of darkness that engulfed the world from the sixth to the ninth hour. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's death in its essence. Being forsaken by God, being separated from God. And yet, as I was reminded yesterday in my prayer time with one of the brethren, in an ultimate sense, it's impossible to be separated from God. He's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, which means he's everywhere. So being separated from God must be qualified. It doesn't mean to be separated from him ultimately. It means to be separated from his favor. But even that is only a negative consideration of its meaning. Not only does death mean being separated from the realm of his favor, but it means positively being exposed to the presence of his righteous anger and justice. There's a negative and a positive aspect to it. Separated from his favor, but exposed to his presence where his wrath and his anger are concerned. So we read in Romans chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile." You could say that that's what Christ tasted for those that would put their faith in him. Indignation and wrath, this is the positive aspect of death. And when you keep this positive aspect of death in mind, it helps to explain why there was something that Christ refused to taste. Listen to the words of Matthew chapter 27 and verse 33, and note carefully the order of these events. "And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha," that is to say, a place of a skull, "they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink, and they crucified him." It goes on to say, it's generally believed that this vinegar mixed with gall was a concoction that would dull the senses and make them less sensitive to the pain, the same way that drunkenness may dull a man's senses. Christ wouldn't have it. He would taste it and then refuse it. Why? Because in order to taste death for every man, he must be subjected not only to separation from the realm of his Father's favor, but he must be positively subjected to that aspect of death that amounts to his Father's righteous indignation and wrath. To taste death, he must bear the full pain and penalty of what sin deserves. So his senses must not be dulled. And so we come full circle, as it were. Because Christ would taste death for us, we would be able to taste and see the goodness of the Lord. Paul's word to the Romans is an appropriate one when he writes in Romans 11 and verse 33, "Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness." Goodness and severity. And you could say that Christ is the one that tasted that severity so that we might taste the goodness. And we continue in his goodness by partaking of his table this morning. And so our text holds out an invitation to us now to taste and see that the Lord is good. See from these elements the truth of who Christ is and what he's done for your soul. Has he not been good to you? Has he not been gracious to you? Peter tells us in his first epistle, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." That's a similar vein to his goodness. But I think when you taste that the Lord is gracious, you are tasting his goodness with an awareness that this is his favor, which I do not deserve, but which he is freely bestowing on account of what Christ has done. Oh, may you be enabled in the power of the Holy Spirit today to taste that the Lord is good and that the Lord is gracious as you see and taste the elements of his table that are ordained to help you to never forget that grace and that goodness. Let's close then in prayer. before we partake of these elements. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence, we thank you for being so good and so gracious to us. We thank you for what our Savior has tasted for us, so that we may taste his goodness rather than the wrath that Christ drank for us. Lord, we pray you'll bless us in our remembrance of thee. We pray that as we partake of these elements, that they would indeed remind us of Christ, who he is and what he's done, and may we indeed taste and see that the Lord is good as we remember him around his table this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.